Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and the opening verses are going to be for our consideration this morning. And the title that I've given to the message is Aspects of Spiritual Stability. The Apostle Paul, inspired as he is to write this letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, has been speaking about our heavenly citizenship. Verse 20 of chapter 3, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ is to return again and will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then the chapter 4 begins with this word, therefore, in the light of all of this, bearing in mind that we have a heavenly citizenship and our great hope and expectation is that glorious realm which will be our portion when our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, when our vile body, tainted as it is with sin, is glorified and we're brought into that wonderful realm, there's something practical for us to consider even in our earthly life here below. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, and as the Apostle Paul piles up these words, you can see that there is something of great importance, something that he attaches importance to. There's so much to be gained, and therefore so much to be lost. And these are the words that I want us to think about. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So stand fast in the Lord. The appeal here of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, and therefore also to us, is to be spiritually stable, to be those who have that stability about us, that we're not to be easily moved, drawn aside from our profession, drawn into the world perhaps, drawn into error and to false teaching, drawn into a reduction in our commitment, in our service to the Lord. He says, so stand fast in the Lord. That little word so really means in this way. In this way, stand fast in the Lord. And sometimes that refers back to what has been said in the past. But in the chapter 3, the apostle has been urging us to strain for advance, to make progress in the spiritual life. And so therefore, this so stand fast actually says in the way that I'm about to unfold before you. The exhortations that I'm about to give you are calculated to help you to become spiritually stable. Now, whenever I read the opening verses of Philippians chapter 4 in the past, I've always been slightly puzzled because the exhortations seem almost disconnected. They seem to kind of come one after the other, but they jump or appear to jump around with different themes. But when we begin to see that these are practical helps to spiritual stability, well, then they all begin to make sense. They're perhaps not the things that we might ordinarily think of to help us to become spiritually stable, but all are vital. Sometimes we can glean the application by thinking about how we can become spiritually unstable if we don't follow the exhortation that is given. And in a number of cases, I'll try to show that to you. And then we can see that by following these exhortations, spiritual stability is the result. So then let's come to the first of these, and we see it in verse 2, and it is like-mindedness. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. One aspect of spiritual stability that is important to us is to be like-minded. Now, in our English translation, we have the male form of one of these names. Euodius is the male form. Euodia is the female form. And it perhaps should be Euodia, because they are referred to in verse 3 as those women which labored with me in the gospel. They are mentioned again. And these two ladies in the church at Philippi seem to have some unspecified disagreement between them. Well, here, the Apostle Paul, having heard of this breakdown in relationship between these two ladies, he appeals to them, he beseeches them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And this like-mindedness, the vital necessity of like-mindedness among brothers and sisters in Christ, is an aspect of spiritual stability. It's recorded in Holy Scripture. And I often wonder what Euodia and what Syntyche would have thought when this letter arrived. Oh, don't put that in the Bible. Don't include that. I don't want to be known as one of two women that had a disagreement and they had to kind of have their names mentioned. Oh, I think it's quite the reverse, actually. I think once they received this appeal from the Apostle Paul under the subject here of spiritual stability, they saw its importance. And that whatever the disagreement was, the difficulties were resolved and they were ready to respond. You see, when we are not like-minded, we're no longer spiritually stable. If there is a disagreement between two people within the church, well, that causes great difficulties. What tends to happen if the disagreement goes on for any period of time is that the positions of both parties become somewhat entrenched and we dig our heels in. And this is what I firmly, staunchly believe, and I will be unmoved from that position. And as time goes on, things become worse. And I have this hostility now to someone within the fellowship. And there is a part of the church that I can no longer easily relate to. And as time goes by, perhaps I've forgotten exactly what it was that we fell out about. All I know is I don't get on with Brother X or Sister Y. And that's a terribly sad thing. Because then when decisions have to be made, when I'm thinking through things, that cloud that comes as a result of that broken relationship means that I'm not going to make a decision based on purely spiritual priorities or the teaching of the Word of God, but that relationship is going to colour and alter decisions that are taken and choices that are made. No, spiritual stability means that we are those who forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. We are prepared to take the initiative and perhaps to climb down and be the one who opens the opportunity for that restoration of relationship. There's so much to be lost, and the Apostle Paul says, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche. Each of them receives the same word with their name. It's not I beseech Euodia and Syntyche, but I beseech Euodia. I beseech Syntyche. The appeal comes to each, and that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And yes, there is room for respectful differences of opinion on some things, and there are views that we are allowed to have on secondary matters, but on all vital matters, we strive, not least for the sake of our own personal spiritual stability, to be of the same mind with our brothers and sisters within the fellowship in the Lord. And that then brings us in verse 3 to the second aspect that I want to draw your attention to, and it's mutual recognition. And I entreat thee also. We imagine Paul here is addressing the pastor, the under-shepherd of that church. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. And as Paul addresses the pastor of the church, he's asking him to take a very lowly position, and not to stand upon his dignity and to say, well, I have a certain position within the fellowship, but to be ready to be a help, to come down, as it were, to the level of those people, to get alongside them, to some degree to share in their experiences, to draw alongside them, to encourage them, and to take the entreaty, the beseeching of the Apostle Paul to them personally. So we are careful to recognize one another by being willing to be a help. We need to be pleased with the successes of others. And here Paul talks of those who laboured with him, the ladies, with Clement also, and other fellow labourers. We need to be those, as we look upon one another, we are pleased when one is blessed, even if for the time we don't see that blessing upon our own work. If we're labouring in the Sunday school, there may be one class, a teacher who seems to be knowing great success, many children coming in, and perhaps among those children a genuine spiritual interest being shown. And we rejoice with them, even if my class doesn't seem to be so vibrant. My class doesn't seem to attract the same numbers. But I'm so pleased, and I rejoice with my brethren and sisters. We never regard others as inferior to ourselves. That word help, it levels everything. We're all at the same level. And here is the greatest argument for mutual recognition, right at the very end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. That's the only thing for us that matters. And this helps us to be spiritually stable. Oh, I could be lifted up in pride. I could be lifted up thinking that I had some kind of strength or gift above that of others, if success comes to me in some aspect of the Lord's work. But no, the significant thing is that my name, alongside the names of my brothers and sisters, is in the book of life. That's all that matters. And that recognition that we have for one another helps us to be stable. Thirdly, we can see in this third verse three terms given for those who are workers in the service of the Lord. And my third heading is that of labouring together. Oh, what a help that is in our spiritual stability. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. The pastor there in the church at Philippi is seen by and addressed by the Apostle Paul as a true yoke fellow. We're working in different parts of the kingdom of the Lord. Our work is very different, but we are yoked together. We are both seeking to accomplish the same work. But then he goes on, as we've mentioned, he speaks of the women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also. Another labouring together term. And also with other, my fellow labourers. And what significance the Apostle Paul gives to those who laboured in the gospel, and all who were labouring, were seen by him as fellow laborers and working together in a common cause. And therefore, it doesn't matter how significant, for want of a better term, their labor might appear to be, or how insignificant. Someone had to put the flowers here in the church this morning. Someone had to open the doors. Someone was responsible for cleaning. Someone was responsible for many, many things. And those labors may be unseen. But when we see ourselves as laboring together, how strengthening that is for us. Practically, it's so good for us, every one of us who is a follower of the Lord, to have regular duties. It keeps us stable to know that I have a duty, that I must be at my post, that I'm expected to be there, that if I don't perform that duty, something will be missing on the Lord's day. Something won't go so well. So to have regular duties is helpful to me, because it'll keep me. That thing is always on my mind. I have my post. I have my calling. It keeps me spiritually stable. And then working with others is so useful, because it makes us answerable to one another. We're not independent. We're not free, as it were, to do exactly as we please. But as we labor together, as we share the burden of the work together, we're answerable to one another. And that's immensely helpful and strengthening to us also. We can give one another mutual support and encouragement. And sometimes even just noticing what somebody has done is so helpful. And that's spiritually strengthening to both the person who receives the recognition and also to the one who gives it. It binds us ever closer together as we see our labours for the Lord as a combined effort and not an individual thing. We come fourthly then in verse 4 to another aspect of spiritual stability, and it's a rejoicing spirit. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. The Apostle Paul clearly thinks this is something important, because in chapter 3 and verse 1, he's already said the same. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And then here again, he comes back to this principle of having a rejoicing spirit. We are to rejoice. It's a vital component of our stability. If we are naturally vivacious, happy, a glass half full type of people, well, we have a small natural advantage over those who are the glass half empty type, who see the gloomy side of everything. But all here are exhorted to rejoice in the Lord, and to rejoice in the Lord always, in every circumstance and situation. So this is not merely a matter of temperament. This is something that is a command. You'll see up until now, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. I entreat thee also, you true yoke fellow, the appealing words, the pleading words. But when it comes to rejoicing, it's a commanding word. It's a duty. It's a duty that is common to all of us, to rejoice in the Lord. Remember, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this letter, was in prison. He, of all people, with severe limitations upon himself, might have had cause to be gloomy. And yet even in prison, he rejoices. Well, we know that even in the prison at Philippi, when he first visited and was imprisoned at midnight, he sang and prayed and praised Almighty God there in prison. He knew what it was to suffer. And yet in the midst of his suffering, he knew how to rejoice. Well, there are three words used for rejoicing. The one that is here is to be full of cheer, of calm happiness. Sometimes the word that he uses is a word that is to rejoice with. And we see that, we won't turn to it now for lack of time, in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And sometimes the word translated rejoice is from a root that is to boast in or glory in. And we see that in chapters 2, verse 16, chapters 3, verse 1 and verse 26. And here we're told to rejoice in the Lord. So our rejoicing is in spiritual things. We are to look away from ourselves and our earthly circumstances. Yes, there are real sadnesses. Yes, in sickness, the pain is real. Yes, there are disappointments and there are circumstances that hurt us grievously. These things are real. But our rejoicing, you see, is to be in the Lord. We look up and we consider the great God whom we serve, who is our Heavenly Father, who is interested in us, who watches over us and so superintends all the affairs of our lives and works out all our circumstances for us. We can look back and we can consider what once we were, away from the Lord, condemned for our sin, and the transformation that has been made in our lives by the grace of God through what the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, did in suffering and dying, not just for sin, but for my sin. And I have been the recipient of all that he accomplished there upon the cross. I can look forward to what is before me, oh, in this life, and of course in the life to come, in eternity. All the glory of heaven. And as that comes across my mind, well, my mind is lifted from my earthly circumstances, and I rejoice in that great goal to which I go. I can look around and I can see the work of grace going on in the hearts and lives of those around me. So many ways in which I can consider and reflect and think and be drawn out into a rejoicing spirit. But it does take effort and some determination alongside anything that is negative. Seek to find that which is positive from the point of view of the Lord and of his cause, and rejoice in that. Well, let's move then into verse 5, and we see a fifth aspect of spiritual stability. And I've called it to maintain a sweet temperament. Let your moderation be known unto all men. How I appear before others, the way I present myself, my deportment, the way I respond and react in different circumstances, it's so important. One ancient translator has translated that word moderation as sweet reasonableness. And that conveys a tremendous amount of what is intended here. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. That you're an approachable person. That you're not a reactive person. That you're not prickly. You're not difficult. You're straightforward. Someone that relates well to others. Well, we think about this in among ourselves. And how wonderful it is, and how strengthening to us as individuals to be those who foster and seek to grow that sweet reasonableness, that moderation of temperament in the way that we deal with one another. that I can speak to this brother. I can share perhaps a difficulty that I'm in. I know I'll get a sympathetic ear. I'm not going to be brushed aside. I'm not going to be ignored. I can go to this person. I can bring them my joys. They'll rejoice with me. They're the sort of people that relate well to others. But of course, unto all men, to those outside as well as to those within the church. And this is where it becomes particularly helpful in the matter of our spiritual stability. Are we those who are known in our communities as believers? And the fact that we are known as believers commends the gospel to those who are outside of the kingdom of God. Do they know us to be people of integrity? People who are honest? People who are genuine? People who are sincere? The sort of person that you could go to in any kind of crisis or difficulty? Or are we standoffish? Do we take separation from the world to the extreme that we don't relate well to other people? Well, hear the exhortation for the sake of our spiritual stability and to maintain the testimony is to be those whose moderation, whose sweet reasonableness is known by all. And then we see here at the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. The closeness of the Lord is our sixth heading. The Lord is at hand. Are we conscious of his nearness? Again, this is so helpful to us in the matter of our spiritual stability. There are a number of aspects that we can consider under this heading. We can think, first of all, well, he sees me. He knows all about me. He knows what I'm doing, what I'm saying, where I'm going, what I'm watching, the people that I relate most closely to. He sees and knows my innermost thoughts, even before I think them. He knows my character through and through. Now that may seem alarming, and yet it's very strengthening. Because as we are conscious of his nearness, there are many things that we will be kept from, temptations that we will be able to resist. If in that moment of temptation, I can be conscious for a second that my God sees me and is near, the Lord is at hand. He sees me. I can't do it. I can't say it. I can't watch it because I would grieve the God who means so much to me and who has done so much for me. And then secondly, the Lord is at hand, is a great help in all my service for him. The Lord is near. He is with me. My Sunday school class, they fidget so much. They're so inattentive. They seem to understand nothing. Well, if I remind myself that the Lord is at hand, he is near, all his power is available to me. Even in the difficult thing, perhaps, that I have to do. And that consciousness of his power helps me. And that difficult class, well, prayerfully, and seeking that power and the strength that he alone can give, I go on with the work and I begin to see those children quieted and stilled, attentive, answering questions, asking questions, and a spiritual work beginning to be done among them. Do any of you hear knock on the doors? Oh, what a difficult work that is. It's almost like going into the lion's den, isn't it, to knock upon a door. What hostility might you encounter when the door is opened and you state your purpose, you say where you're from. It might be slammed in your face. You might suffer a measure of abuse and ridicule and scorn. But the Lord is at hand. I'm not alone as I go to those doors, as I speak to people on the streets and try to give out tracts. I'm not alone. He is with me in this great task. And I'm strengthened and I'm able to do the difficult thing. And of course we know, thirdly, the Lord is at hand. He is coming soon. It won't be long now. He has promised to return and to return in glory and to take all his people to be with him in that heavenly realm. It won't be long now, no matter how difficult my present circumstances may be. I have that day, that great day, that last great day to look forward to. When whether I'm alive and caught up in the air to be with him, or whether my life has come to an end and I've been laid in the grave, I will be risen again to meet him and to go to that glorious heavenly realm. The worst difficulty I face now seems small when I remember that the Saviour is returning to bring great glory to his people. Well, you've been very patient, and I dare not go too much further, but maybe just a couple of other things that I can say by way of headings to help you as you look at the passage as it goes on. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. Another seventh aspect of spiritual stability is consecration, total commitment to the Lord. To be sacrificial as a Christian and to give over all of your heart and life into his hands. An active prayer life in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Total dependence upon him. Let your requests be made known unto God. Well, thanksgiving is mentioned, and gratitude is another aspect of our spiritual stability. If we lack gratitude, we are going to be spiritually unstable. But if we can have and foster and grow that attitude of thankfulness, then we will be more spiritually stable. Verse 7, consciousness of our standing with God. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Consciousness of my standing with him. My salvation depends upon nothing in me. It all hinges and depends upon the secure foundation of Christ's sufferings and death upon the cross. I am justified by faith. And therefore I have peace with God. And as I seek to implement those things that we've been considering, or that peace of God will flood my heart and mind, and I shall be kept. My heart, my affections, my mind, that thinking, volitional capacity, all will be kept. Stability is assured. As I'm conscious of the peace that is mine in the Saviour. We could go on, verse 8, have an agenda for your mind. Shut some things out. Be the chairman of the board meeting of your mind. It's not on the agenda. I can't consider it. There's more that, of course, that could be said. And verse 9, follow the very best of examples. It always intrigued me that Paul said, those things that ye have, which ye have both learned, 1, and received, 2, and heard, 3, and seen in me, 2. Why did you say both, Paul, when you then gave us 4 elements? Well, the first 3 go together. I tried to emphasize that as I read the passage before you. Those things that ye have both learned and received and heard and seen worked out in practice in me, do those things. That's the both. And we need the very best of examples to follow. And of course, the very best example is our Saviour. And then the apostles, all that is shown to us in the Word of God. In church history, there are signal examples that we can follow. Men who taught fearlessly the Word of God and then lived according to those principles. And even in our present day, there are some whom we can view as our example to follow. Sadly, there are so many. Perhaps they teach well, and so we hear good things from their lips. And we've received, perhaps through their ministry, some measure of encouragement. And we have heard some things of them. And yet their practice, when we investigate it, is far from ideal. Don't follow those bad examples, but follow the very best of examples to maintain your spiritual stability. Well, that's, in a sense, too many things to set before you in a single sermon. But our great aim, of course, must be to be spiritually stable. We live in a world of instability, of change, of chaos. Even among the professing church, there is so much that is lamentable. But in our personal walk, in our corporate walk, we can be spiritually stable. Of course, there's the doctrinal side to this, but what we've been focusing upon this morning is the practical implementation in our conduct and our behaviour, in our deportment, in our manner of life. Spiritual stability. May the Lord help us to foster these things in our own lives to his glory.